Please take your Bibles now. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will read verses 1 through 12. Now hear God's word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever.
Let us pray together now as we come to consider God's word. Our Father, we thank you for speaking to us in your word, for revealing yourself to us in your word, for disclosing to us your great love for us and your purposes of redemption for our lives. And Father, your purpose for our lives now that we have been redeemed. And so we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would do more than just teach us, more than just inform us, but that you would continue the process of transforming us by the renewing of our minds and of causing our lives to become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and causing us, Father, to more and more live our lives in a way that brings you glory and that pleases and honors you. So use your word as that double-edged sword powerfully to expose sin and lethargy and apathy in our lives, and to cut it out, to excise it like a surgeon, and Father, to grow holiness in its place. And so, Father, may the words of my mouth this morning and may the meditations of all of our hearts today be pleasing and honoring in your sight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come back this morning after a two-week hiatus for Palm Sunday and for Resurrection Sunday, we come back this morning to our study of Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica. Just remember with me for a minute here where we left off a few weeks ago at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul was, at the beginning of this letter, remember, he was praising God. He was giving thanks to God for the faithfulness of that little church there in the city of Thessalonica. It was a church that Paul had planted, and so in many ways, Paul was like a spiritual father to the Christians back there in Thessalonica. But the church there, remember, was one that he hadn't had the opportunity to spend very much time at all with since he planted it, because he had been forced to leave Thessalonica and to flee for his life after just a few short weeks because the unbelieving Jewish people in that city opposed him and rejected the gospel that he preached and ran him out of town. So months later, Paul sent Timothy to go back to Thessalonica and to check in on the church and to see how things were going, because he was worried about him. He was concerned that they would be facing the same opposition and persecution that he had faced. And he knows, and we should know too, that with opposition and with persecution, there always comes temptation for the people of God to compromise, to sell out, to cave in, temptation to abandon the true faith in order to avoid the persecution that comes from this world, temptation to keep our faith strictly private, to hide the light of the gospel and the truth of God under a bushel so that it doesn't shine out into the world and attract any attention and invite any opposition. Temptation to twist or distort the truth of God's word so that what you profess, what you believe is more palatable to the world around you. The world that is at enmity with God and that hates Jesus and that suppresses His truth and rejects His gospel. Paul was concerned that the church in Thessalonica would be facing that kind of opposition and those kinds of temptations, but he was so relieved when Timothy came back with a good report that in spite of the opposition and the oppression and the persecution that they were facing in Thessalonica, the church was uncompromising. The church was, in fact, thriving spiritually. They were faithful to God's word. They were faithful to God, the gospel. And not only were they refusing to compromise on the truth, they were being very, very bold in proclaiming the truth, in heralding the truth unashamedly all around their entire community, because the faith that God had given them and the power of the Holy Spirit was working in them. And that had produced, remember, a joyfulness in them that wasn't dependent on or contingent on their earthly circumstances. So that even though they were suffering, they were joyful in their salvation. And that caused them to be unstoppably faithful in their witness of the gospel. And that joyful faithfulness in and of itself was attracting people in Thessalonica to the church. How are these people that are facing so much persecution and opposition, how are they so joyful? And how come they keep gathering together and worshiping even though they're opposed so much? What kind of hope is driving that? They were attracted to it and they wanted to know about it, and so they were coming to the church. And then they were finding the reason in the gospel. They were finding the reason for the hope and the joy in faith in Jesus Christ and the free gift of salvation in Him. And then all of the people that were coming to the church and becoming saved because of that were going off back to their hometowns and out into the countryside. And the gospel was starting to spread like wildfire. Paul puts it there at the end of chapter 1 that the gospel was echoing throughout the whole area of Macedonia and Achaia. All of the highways and byways and hills and valleys were literally resounding with the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the faithfulness of this persecuted little church in Thessalonica that Paul had only spent 3 weeks with. But he had left them with the Word of God and he had left them with the Holy Spirit, so they were in good hands. And they were thriving. They were absolutely thriving. So much so that Paul said in verse 9 of chapter 1 that whenever he'd go to a town in the area of Macedonia or Achaia to preach the gospel, people there had already heard it. It had already got to them. And before he had an opportunity to tell people in that whole region about the remarkable work of the Holy Spirit in Thessalonica, they beat him to it. They were telling him about it. We don't need to say anything, Paul said in verse 8 of chapter 1. Because the Holy Spirit was already doing the work of kingdom building remarkably through those inexplicably joyful, though persecuted, faithful Christians in Thessalonica. Because the Holy Spirit was truly working in their hearts and their lives. And so they had become imitators of Paul. They were eager like him and bold like him and urgent in their ministry of the gospel, just like Paul was. They were committed to following Jesus, no matter what the cost, just like Paul was. They were the very picture of what the church in the last days that we're all living in needs to look like and must look like. Suffering, absolutely, part of the last days. Opposed and oppressed, but joyful in the Lord and faithful in our witness and full of urgency and full of love for the lost in these last days, redeeming the time that God has given us in this world because the days that we're living in are evil days. And so the church must be wide open to be used by God like the church in Thessalonica was to build the kingdom against all worldly expectations and explanations. That's what was going on in Thessalonica. And so Paul could not have been more encouraged by them. And so he wrote this letter and sent it to them in order to encourage them in return, to keep persevering, to keep faithfully laboring and learning and growing in their faith, and to address some concerns also that Timothy had brought back to him. One of those concerns is this. Paul was worried about the church in Thessalonica and the Christians there because he knew that the unbelieving Jewish people in the town that they were in, the ones who had run Paul out of town, they were still slandering Paul and speaking evil against Paul to the Christians, to the church there, because part of their strategy for opposing the gospel and the truth of God's word was to undermine the messenger who had brought it, to undermine Paul, to portray him as a charlatan, somebody who was just in it for greedy motives and selfish gain, a false teacher. So as to try to persuade people not to trust Paul's teaching and the gospel that he had preached and the truth of God's word that he had taught. Now that ought to sound like a strategy that is familiar, because it wasn't just the strategy of those unbelieving Jewish people in Paul's day and just in that time and just in that particular place. This has been Satan's strategy all along, and it still is today. Along with the persecution of true followers of Jesus throughout the history of the church and all around the world, and along with the deception of false teaching that is rampant, again, all throughout history and all around the world, along with those devices of the devil that are designed to thwart the gospel and to crush the church, Satan also uses the strategy of slander and deception, lying about the messengers of the true gospel to try to undermine the credibility of the church of Jesus Christ and of Christians, of true followers of Jesus who bear testimony to the truth of God's word. And so Christians who faithfully insist on the purity of what God has revealed in His word are very often labeled in this world as fools, uneducated, irrational, dummies who believe in ludicrous ideas like the existence of an eternal God in the first place and the creation of this world in 7 days by divine fiat, just by the power of His word, and the reality of sin and the existence of evil and the virgin birth of a Savior and the resurrection of the dead. Christians are just irrational idiots who believe in stuff like that, the world says. True followers of Jesus are labeled as radicals who promote dangerous ideologies which are contrary to the values of society and of the world. Christians are labeled as bigots who are intolerant, the world says, and hateful, the world says, who militate against people's fundamental rights and freedoms and liberties and choices, which are defined by their own desires and not the desires of God. And so true believers, true followers of Jesus, are mocked in this world. They're scoffed at, they're marginalized, they're opposed, they're censured, they're silenced, they're persecuted, they're locked up oftentimes, they're martyred oftentimes, they're killed oftentimes. And that's been happening all around the world since the earliest days of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's happening all around the world still today. Churches are bombed on Resurrection Sunday. Hundreds, thousands upon thousands of Christians are martyred every single year all around the globe. We don't always hear about it, but it happens. The media doesn't always consider it significant or alarming enough to report on, but it is happening. Recently, though, Newsweek magazine did report that Christian persecution and genocide specifically is the worst today than at any time in history. Those are their own words. And it's not that people from other religions aren't also the victims of persecution. We know they are. We see that on the news. But here are the words of this Newsweek article. Not only are Christians more persecuted than any other faith group, but ever-increasing numbers are experiencing the very worst forms of persecution imaginable. That's what's going on in our world today. It's been going on in our world all along. We know that also false teaching is every bit as widespread and rampant or more than it always has been. And not just in terms of the overtly false religions in the world, also in terms of those who call themselves Christians, claim to be followers of Jesus. Within those ranks today, every kind of insidious, deceptive, ungodly false teaching is taught. And those who would stand against it and insist on the truth of the gospel and God's law and God's moral purity, those people are not just scoffed at, they're slandered. And they're labeled as fools and bigots, and they're called a danger to our society. That kind of opposition and slanderous undermining of God's truth are precisely what are going on in our own country, even, of freedom and liberty. As more and more God's law and God's word are defied and flouted and despised, both by the civil government and by the church, who together more and more are calling evil good and pronouncing what God calls good to be evil. More and more, the opposition to truth and righteousness is growing stronger and stronger. And more our society tolerates truth less and less. Now, God's word proclaims that that's what's going to happen. God's word predicts it. So we shouldn't be too surprised when we see it. When we see the governments of this world, including our own government, the kings of the earth, to use the language of the Bible, or the beast, to use the language of the book of Revelation, we shouldn't be surprised when we see world governments joining together with the false prophet, the harlot, the apostate church, false religion. And worst of all, false teaching and false religion that falsely bears the name of Christ and calls itself Christian. We shouldn't be surprised when we see those two forces joining together to normalize falsehood in our world, to institutionalize idolatry and immorality in our land, and to criminalize the truth and to persecute the true followers and the true church of Jesus Christ. All of that is predicted in no uncertain terms all throughout God's Word. And we are seeing it today. We're seeing it escalating today in our own country, in our own society, at an alarming rate. Churches, Christian colleges, Christian seminaries, which were founded on the pillars of the truth of God in His inerrant Word, are now wholesale abandoning those truths, abandoning the Word itself in its inerrancy, and normalizing and popularizing and promoting every kind of false teaching and every kind of immorality, and contributing to this cultural embrace of godlessness and wickedness that then results in the marginalization and the censure and the opposition and the persecution of any churches and any schools and any individual Christians who would boldly resist the error and stand firm for the truth. And with all of that come those temptations for faithful Christians to keep quiet about our truth. Don't stir up the hornet's nest out there. To hide our convictions under a bushel, or, God forbid, to compromise, to sell out, to cave to cultural pressures and to the trends of the world, and to start to neglect some of our convictions and to accept some of the culturally mandated values of our day. All of it that we're facing today and that we see happening all around us all of the time, that's the same stuff Paul was facing and dealing with 2,000 years ago. And he knew that the church in Thessalonica was facing it too. He knew the pressures they were under. He knew the opposition they faced. He knew that they were being told not to trust Paul, not to trust anything that he'd taught them, because Paul's enemies said he was a fool. He was promoting foolish ideas and dangerous ideas that were inconsistent with the values of the world, and so you shouldn't trust anything that he says. Now, of course, Paul would be the first one to admit that the teaching that he was promoting was fundamentally inconsistent with the values of this world. But he was bold to proclaim it anyway, not because he was a fool, and not because he was just some kind of shameless self-promoter, not because he had anything to gain by it, but because he knew that the values of this world are what are false and foolish and corrupt. And that even though the way of this world is the way that seems right unto man, Paul knew that it is the way that leads unto destruction. So here, now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is defending himself on one level from his enemies, from his opponents and critics who were slandering him to the Christians and to the church in Thessalonica. But see, he wasn't defending himself, and we're going to see that in these opening verses here. He wasn't defending himself for the sake of his own reputation. He wasn't defending himself because he cared at all what anyone in this world thought of him, or because he felt personally threatened or had anything to gain for himself by having lots and lots of people follow him. Paul's only interest was to please God, not men, and to plead with people to turn from the idols and the false teachings and the immorality of this world, and to serve the living God and to be delivered from the wrath of God that is to come. That was Paul's only concern on this earth. And it was the pleasure of God that motivated it. It was the fear of the Lord that motivated Paul to be bold in his fight for the gospel and the truth of God. And it was a self-abasing love for other people that motivated him to be bold even in much conflict, even when it meant he was going to suffer. All of that's what we're going to see in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. These two motivations of Paul that drove his ministry: the fear of the Lord, or in his own words in verse 4 here today, a desire to please God and not men. And then secondly, we'll look at it next week in verses 5 through 12, an abiding love for sinners and a desire for them to turn and to live their lives in a way that is pleasing to the living God. Those things motivated Paul to be bold in his work for the gospel, even though it meant inviting all kinds of opposition and persecution and suffering into his life. And in that, as Paul defends himself against people who were slandering him and accusing him of false teaching and for doing everything that he did for the sake of his own personal gain, we don't just see Paul's personal self-defense, we see the true heart of a true follower of Jesus in two massively, foundationally important ways that have to give definition to our own hearts and our own lives and our church. So, the first thing today, the fear of the Lord. Paul says in verse 1, "You yourselves know, brothers, you know that our coming to you was not in vain." He means when he came with the ministry of the gospel in the first place, he says, you know it wasn't in vain. And see, he's saying that to them because his enemies and his opponents were back there in Thessalonica telling the church that his teaching and his ministry were vain. Vain there, kenos in the Greek, means something that's empty, something that's worthless, something that has no value, something that's absolutely foolish. And that's exactly what was being said about Paul and about his ministry and about his teaching. Paul, they said, was a fool for believing and for teaching what he did. These things were worthless teachings, they said, that only a charlatan would dare to speak to other people. But Paul says to the Christians who had been hearing all of that about him, he says to them, you know that's not true. You know that my ministry to you wasn't empty or worthless or foolish or vain. Why? Why would they know that? Well, first of all, because of what we saw last time there at the end of chapter 1. The message of the gospel that Paul had preached to them wasn't foolish, wasn't worthless, wasn't vain, wasn't empty of power, because it had absolutely transformed their lives. And it was having this massive impact on their city and on surrounding cities all throughout Macedonia and Achaia. Clearly, the Holy Spirit was doing something. And the story of how the gospel spread there in Thessalonica and Macedonia and Achaia against all odds and contrary to all human wisdom and in spite of massive opposition and persecution, as great of a story as it is, it's not a unique story in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, is it? Praise God. It wasn't a one-off. You remember in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul, you remember, was writing the book of Philippians from prison. He was in a prison cell in Rome. He'd been beaten, he'd been arrested, he'd been jailed and chained up for preaching the gospel. And he says this to the Philippians in Philippians 1:12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Isn't that fantastic? Suffering, Paul says, persecution, Paul says, actually serves in the providence of God to advance the gospel. And then he talks about how while he was in prison, he evangelized the prison guards. And then they started to spread the gospel among themselves so that he says the entire imperial guard in Rome heard the gospel. Because the Apostle Paul had been locked up in a prison cell. They heard that he had been in prison for the sake of Christ, and that was causing a massive impact in Rome among the imperial guards. And that was causing other Christians to become more and more bold in their proclamations of the gospel, knowing that in spite of opposition, and in a very real way because of opposition, God was at work to spread the gospel more widely and to save sinners and to embolden believers. And you remember what happened to Paul when he was imprisoned in Philippi, and that great earthquake shook the doors of the prison open, and the jailer and his whole family ended up hearing the gospel and believing and being saved. Because earthly opposition, see, and human power, see, could not overcome the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel to save souls. And again, that's not just the testimony of the New Testament even. It's the testament of the whole history of the Church of Jesus Christ. The gospel and the truth of God's holy word are not vain, are not foolish, are not empty, are not worthless. And one of the ways we know that is because of the life-transforming power of God that it wields even through the worst kinds of oppression and persecution. Have you ever heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's a book that chronicles some of the persecution that's gone on throughout the history of the church. One section just at the beginning enumerates the horrible executions of the apostles and the earliest disciples of Jesus Christ. It tells us that Stephen was dragged outside of the city walls and stoned to death. Philip was scourged and then thrown into prison and then crucified, like his Lord had been. Matthew and Matthias were stoned, and then if that wasn't enough, they were beheaded. Luke was hanged. Simon was crucified. James at the ripe old age of 94. Can you imagine this? This 94-year-old man was beaten and stoned until he was dead. Peter's brother Andrew was crucified transversely. They took the cross and tipped it on its side just in case that might make it more miserable. Mark was dragged around behind a horse until his body fell apart. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. You see, the Romans did everything they could to try to make bloody, miserable examples of the apostles in order to discourage the masses from following in their footsteps. But what happened? Listen to John Fox. This is what he says after chronicling all of that suffering. He writes this. He says, "And yet, notwithstanding all of these continual persecutions and horrific punishments, the church daily increased. Deeply rooted in the doctrine of the apostles and men apostolic, and watered plenteously with the blood of the martyrs." That daily increase of the church in spite of persecution, that testimony that throughout the history of the church, Jesus' words are proven true, that He will build His church and the gates of hell themselves will not withstand it. That's historical evidence that the gospel and the truth of God's word are not vain, are not worthless, are not foolish. And in verse 1, Paul is saying the same thing to the Thessalonians. If anyone is telling you that the gospel is foolishness, if anyone is mocking you and telling you that you're a fool for believing the gospel, and that Paul was some sort of just some sort of religious quack, some charlatan who had duped them into believing this worthless teaching, Paul says, if anyone's telling you that stuff, then you remember the power that this teaching has had to transform your lives, to embolden you for the kingdom of God in spite of suffering, in spite of persecution, and you remember the impact that it is still having by the power of the Holy Spirit all throughout this world. And we can remember that too, and we must. When the world mocks us, which they do, maybe not to your face, but they think we're absolute loonies for doing what we're doing today, for teaching what I'm teaching, for believing what you believe and confess. You're fools. They scoff at us, they ridicule us, they mock the truths that are at the heart of our faith, they paint us as bigots. The whole world seems to be screaming that everything that we know to be right and good is really evil and harmful. That's what they're saying. And it might be tempting to feel like you are a fool, to think, well, maybe the popular opinion is really true. It might be tempting to keep quiet or change what you think or what you believe or how you practice your Christian faith in order to fit in better with the world's agenda. And if you are tempted in any of those ways, or when you feel the pressure of that persecution from the world, you must remember that this is the historical faith of God's church that we stand for. That it is drawn straight out of His inerrant, inspired, infallible Word. That it has been maintained and affirmed and proclaimed over and over again all throughout the ages. And that it is the very truth of God that is full of life-transforming, world-altering power. And it has continued to stand true despite persecution, despite opposition, despite pressure, despite false teaching and heresy. The Holy Spirit has empowered and emboldened His church to stand firm without compromise. And He's done that from the days of the apostles, all throughout the early church, even throughout the Middle Ages and the Reformation and the Enlightenment and the modern era, and He's doing it now. All of these eras of church history have been rife with the devil's attempts to corrupt and to distort the Word of God and to deceive and to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. And we must remember, as He continues to try to do it today, that through it all, against all human odds, against all earthly expectations, the gospel and the pure truth of God's living active Word have prevailed. And the church has continued to grow and to thrive because God has His people deeply rooted in the divinely powerful truths that are breathed out by God and that were handed down by the apostles. In the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, God chastised His people for turning away from the truth. He said, I told you to stand by the old roads and to look and to ask for the ancient paths where the way is good and to walk along that way and to find rest for your souls. God says, there's all kinds of peoples plowing all kinds of new paths in the world. They say, this is the path that's going to lead to happiness and to success and to fulfillment and to wisdom. And God says, I told you not to walk the new paths. I told you to walk the old roads and stick to the ancient paths. But what did you do? You told me, we will not walk along your paths, O Lord. And you took the world's way instead, because the wisdom of the world was too tempting for them. Well, Christians, when the pressure is the most intense, we need to stick to the old roads. When the scorn of the world is most severe, that's when we need to stand firm the most. We need to remain uncompromising and steadfast in our faith and not stray from those ancient paths. We must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints and not alter it, not mess with it, and not tolerate anybody who does. And we do that by remembering that the testimony of church history and the testimony even of our own lives proves to our souls that the pure word and truth and gospel of God are not vain, are not worthless, are not foolish. They are our life, they are our recreation and our rebirth, and they are our eternal hope. Now Paul goes on in verse 2. And he builds on this reason why Christians need to be confident that the gospel and the word of God aren't vain or foolish. He says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul was no charlatan, see? He hadn't, contrary to the accusations of his enemies, he hadn't come to Thessalonica preaching the gospel, proffering some vain gospel just for the sake of personal gain. And his own life was a testimony of that. The enemies of the Apostle Paul essentially accused him of being a snake oil salesman in the spiritual sense, proffering a worthless teaching for the sake of his own personal gain, to build his own reputation, to profit himself somehow. But see, here in verse 2, Paul is simply showing how ludicrous that claim was. Because simply, Paul never, ever gained anything except suffering and persecution from his labors for the gospel. He declared the gospel of God in great boldness, even in the midst of great conflict, he says in verse 2. Did Paul gain a good reputation? Did Paul gain earthly riches or comfort in any way, shape, or form from traveling from place to place all across the Mediterranean world and preaching the gospel? No, he was constantly suffering, beatings, scourgings, lashings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, every kind of slander, every kind of persecution you can imagine Paul suffered. He knowingly walked away from the high life of prestige that he used to have as a high-ranking Pharisee in the Jewish society. He willingly let go of his entire peer group and his reputation and his wealth and any property that he had owned and any family that he had, and he took on a life of persecution and misery and loss because it was the way of the cross. And because the hope of the gospel was worth it. Because the risen Lord Jesus Christ had poured out life-transforming mercy on the Apostle Paul and called him to walk the path of the cross that Jesus himself walked. And for Paul, it was worth it. It was worth it. Because the gospel was not spiritual snake oil. It wasn't worthless. It wasn't foolish. It wasn't empty. It wasn't vain. It was life. It's life abundant. It's life everlasting. And so for Paul, all the sufferings of this world, not even worthy to be compared to the glory that the power of the gospel guarantees. So Paul is saying, look at my life. Look what I've lost. Look at the count that I, or the cost that I've counted willingly, and understand this is just more evidence that my coming to you with the gospel was not in vain. I wasn't just proffering some empty, worthless teaching that only spiritual fools would accept. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the very power of God unto salvation, Paul says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And so, verse 3, he says, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. He's proven it. That's what the false teachers, his enemies, his opponents were accusing him of in order to undermine him in the growing community of Christians in that area. He's just a charlatan, they said. He's just a huckster trying to convince you of some worthless thing in order to make a name for himself and to profit somehow. But the testimony of his own life, the testimony of their lives, the testimony of their church, their community, the testimony of history proves that the gospel is not vain. It is the very power of God for salvation to all who believe. Paul hadn't come to deceive anyone. He hadn't come to offer an empty hope or to do it for bad, selfish, greedy motives. Here is why Paul came. Here is why Paul showed up in the synagogue of Thessalonica proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though everywhere he had gone with that same gospel, he had ended up suffering and enduring misery because of it. Here's why Paul did it anyways. Here's why after he was run out of Thessalonica by the angry, unbelieving Jewish community, the first thing he did when he got to the very next town he came to, which was Berea, was to go where? The synagogue, where the Jewish people who hate Jesus are and hate the gospel are, and preach it to the same kind of people. I mean, in Acts chapter 16, Paul was beaten so badly in the city of Lystra after preaching the gospel, they dragged him outside of the city and they beat him and they stoned him with huge big boulders. And then assuming that he was dead, they left him there in the dirt. And all of his disciples, all of his friends said, now what do we do? Because they thought he was dead. He had been beaten so badly. But he wasn't dead. And he got back up on his feet and guess what he did? Turned heel, walked straight back into the same city and preached the same gospel for another week. Here's why. Not because he was in it for himself, not because he cared about his own reputation, not because he cared one whit about what people thought of him, not because he was interested in any kind of earthly gain, money or pride or the esteem of others or anything else. Paul did it all only because of this. This is where gospel boldness comes from. In a world that hates God. And I'll tell you this, Christians, if we all get this, then our lives will become bold for the gospel also and sold out for the cause of the kingdom without question. This is where it comes from. Here is where cost-counting, cross-bearing, self-abasing, sacrificial gospel boldness comes from. Verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who proves our hearts. Gospel boldness, being sold out for the cause of proclaiming the gospel to sinners who need to repent and believe, no matter what kind of opposition or persecution there is in this world, that boldness, no matter what the cost, is the natural outflow, the necessary product of a mind and a heart and a life that is not concerned with self or personal gain, or personal comfort, or personal desire, doesn't care for reputation or the esteem of others, doesn't care what anybody else thinks or says, doesn't care if the whole world laughs and scoffs and mocks and says, what a silly fool. Doesn't care if they make you out to be a bigot and a danger. Only cares about what the eternal, holy God of creation thinks. We speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. God tests our hearts. God examines our hearts. And you know at least one way that he does that? That he tests our hearts to prove what they are truly motivated by? He exposes us in his sovereign authority to the scorn and the opposition and the pressure of this God-hating world in order to put on display and demonstrate what our hearts really respond to and what they're really motivated by. He allows us to be squeezed and wrung in order to show what comes out. When the world hates you and opposes you, and the pressure of affliction squeezes you, what comes out of you? What are you motivated by? Is it the pleasure of men? Do you do what you do and say what you say or not say in order to gain the approval of others? In order to avoid their disapproval, their scorn, or being made out to be a fool in the eyes of the world? Or are you motivated to please God, no matter what men think of you or say about you or do to you? I think it was the old basketball coach, John Wooden, who used to say, "We play for an audience of one. Doesn't matter how many people are in the stands and the bleachers screaming for you to do something. The only person you play for is the Lord Jesus Christ. His is the only pleasure you seek." Our boldness for the gospel is the barometer that displays what our hearts are really motivated by, Christians. Notice this, back up in verse 2, where Paul said in the second half of verse 2, he said, "We had boldness in our God." Boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. What does that mean, we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel? Paul had boldness in his God that produced a sold-out, cost-counting ministry of the gospel, even in the midst of much conflict and opposition. What is that? What is boldness in our God? The Greek words into theo mean that while Paul was in Thessalonica, even though he was surrounded by all kinds of opposition, he realized that none of those voices, none of that pressure, none of that mattered because he was in the presence of his God. And that's the mindset that we have to cultivate, Christians. Wherever we go in this world, whatever we do in this world, whatever is happening in this world, whatever the world is saying about God and His truth and the gospel, we're surrounded by that all the time. It's a cacophony, it's a litany of voices of mockery and contempt for our faith and for the gospel and for the truth and the righteousness that God reveals in His Word and that is the core of what we believe in our lives. It's constant. It's constant. And it's an increasing din from this sin-loving, God-hating world around us all the time. But as constant as it is, it must never be more constant to us. It must never be nearer to us than the presence of our God. It must never matter more to us than the pleasure of our God who is with us and in whose presence we live and before whose face we live every single minute of every single day. So it simply comes down to this, saints. If God's pleasure is what we care about the most, then boldness in the gospel will be the fruit in His presence, in spite of the world's scorn and slander and opposition and persecution. On the other hand, if we care what people think, then we will be meek in our faith and for the gospel. If we care about what God thinks, we'll be bold. We'll count the cost. We'll bear up our crosses because we'll want to please the God who has loved us so much. And we'll want to do it by proclaiming that gospel love in all its power, in spite of anything that the world does to oppose it. So let's pray together that God will examine our hearts. and that He will give us the grace that we need to be approved by Him as people who live for His pleasure and care not for the opinions and the approval of this world. Our God and our Father, would You convict us this morning of any fear of man that resides in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives? And Father, as You convict us of that, would You convince us of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Your grace and Your truth to mortify the sin of the fear of man and to cause us to thrive in the fear of the Lord and to live for Your pleasure and no other pleasure. And so, Father, we ask that You would work in the hearts of Your people and that You would work in the life of Your church, because we want the San Lorenzo Valley, we want Scotts Valley, we want the Santa Cruz Mountains and the Bay Area to be resounding and echoing, Father, with the message of the gospel. And we know we're a little church, and we know that by human accounting, we can't do anything. But we know that Your gospel is the very power of God unto salvation, and we know that it has transformed our lives, and we know that the Holy Spirit is with us and in us and capable of doing this work through us. And so, Father, we confess that all we need is in Christ, and we lean upon Him, and we give You thanks and praise in His name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.